Well, good morning, everybody. Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, picking up where we left off last time? See you later. Bye. That's so cute. Matthew, chapter 26. Lord willing, we'll cover verses 31 through 56. Where we read, then Jesus said to them, by the way, this is at the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. That night he would be betrayed and then in the morning time crucified. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, well, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi! And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Well, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, but you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The message this morning is entitled, I'll never do that. I'll never do that. Have you ever thought those words, only to find that you had to eat those words? I'll never do that. And then you end up doing it. Praise God for his grace that is sufficient. Jesus knew he would do that. And yet he loves us so much anyway that he came to earth, took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, took our place in judgment on the cross, drank that cup that he prayed about there in Gethsemane down to the dregs, and he did it for you and me. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this was the Last Supper where Jesus instituted the new covenant, which we covered that last week, If you look back in Matthew 26, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." A brand new covenant that Jesus was instituting. And the new covenant, his blood, which is shed for many for the remission, the removal, the full complete payment and removal of sins. The old covenant was that man earns righteousness by keeping the law perfectly from birth to burial. The old covenant was God will accept you if you keep the law perfectly from birth to burial. How well have you been doing with that so far? Well, the old covenant was something the Bible makes very clear no one could keep. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law under the old covenant, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For," here's the purpose of the law, "by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave us his law not to be a cleansing agent, but to be a mirror, to show us just how stained with sin we truly are. But then the law also points us to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. And so he says that no flesh will be justified in his sight. A couple of verses later in Romans 3:23, "For all," and that includes you and me, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So under the old covenant, our sins have kept us out of heaven. Praise the Lord that Jesus established the new covenant, that his death and resurrection is indeed payment in full for all of our sins, to not only cleanse us from our sins, but also even to justify us in his sight. In Romans 3, verse 24, we read, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This new covenant, because of his blood that he shed, now we are cleansed and justified. It's a legal term. It means to be innocent of all charges. Now, you and I, we know we're guilty of all charges. You know, when the accuser of the brethren, when the devil accuses us before God, he ain't lying. He's telling the truth. But Jesus stands up and says, "My blood has cleansed them from their sins, and they are now justified in their sight, just if we'd never sinned." That's, I love that little quick definition of justified, just if I'd never sinned. And that's how Jesus sees us under the new covenant. Did you know that God has nothing against you? God has forgiven you of all things. And you know, if the Lord has forgiven you of all things, maybe you ought to forgive yourself. Maybe you ought to receive the love and the forgiveness that he has for you. That's why we read in Jesus, "There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." And this is all part of this new covenant that Jesus established. God has forgiven you. Somebody say amen to that. That's a good thing for us. We're saved. We're justified. During the Last Supper, Jesus did away with the old covenant and established the new. But it required him to ratify the new covenant with his shed blood and his resurrection from the dead. Also, during the Last Supper, Jesus stated that it really wasn't the Last Supper. In Matthew 26, verse 29, there's another supper coming, gang. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There is a joke that I, of course, cannot help but tell. This father was arguing with his son about alcohol consumption. Father was saying it's not good to drink alcohol, and You know, whoever is led astray by it is not wise, and wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And the boy said, yeah, Dad, but Jesus drank wine. And the man said, maybe so, but then after the Last Supper, Jesus said, I'll no longer drink wine again. And so you ought not to either until we get to heaven. And so in communion, that joke was obviously funnier in my head than it was to you guys. I'm really laughing inside right now. I just love it when fathers win over sons. I can't help it. So in communion, we remember what Jesus did. His death on the cross, his broken body, his shed blood, the new covenant. But we also look forward to the glorious day when we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus in heaven. And that's what Jesus did in this particular supper, the Last Supper, which is not quite the Last Supper. Well, that brings us to our text this morning, where in verses 31 through 35, Peter swears to not do what he did. Peter swears to not do what he did. Then Jesus said to them, all of you, and how many did that include with the all? Yeah. When Jesus says all, he means all. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, and he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, by the way. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13 is just one of many prophecies that were fulfilled during just this Passover that culminated in Jesus' death and resurrection. There were so many Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled at this time. So Jesus says, he, the shepherd, is going to be stricken. And they all knew what that meant, even though they couldn't understand it. They knew that to strike the shepherd means to put him to death. And then he says, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But then in verse 32, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So I'll meet up with you afterward in Galilee. Of course, Jesus is talking about his resurrection. I'm going to be stricken, but I'm still going to meet you. Well, in order for that to happen, Jesus has to rise from the dead. Now, Galilee was the region where Jesus focused most of his earthly ministry, the place where he called most, if not all, of his disciples. And so I'm going to meet you back at home. And I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus finally takes us home. So he says, this is where I'm going to meet you. But then Peter, bless his heart, verse 33, answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble. Who was Peter thinking of when he said, even if all? All the other disciples. All the others listening to him in that room at that time at this supper. Hey, even if these clowns should forsake you. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. In other words, of all these disciples, I'm the most faithful. At least give him props for being confident. Jesus said to him, assuredly, verily, verily, of utmost surety, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You're going to strike out, Peter, three times. This night, your confidence, Peter, in your faith will not last throughout the night. Then Peter said to him, excuse me? This is Peter you're talking to. And he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And it wasn't just him who was making this bold statement of personal great faith. It says, and so said all the disciples. They all stepped up at this time, declared their undying, unyielding, steadfast faith in their commitment to Jesus. I am never comfortable with declaring my own faithfulness to God. I'm very uncomfortable talking about the strength of my faith. First of all, the Bible declares that if any boasting is to be done, it should always be in the Lord and never in oneself. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice the work that is done is not our work, it's Jesus' work. It's his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we're told to not ever boast in ourselves, but to always boast in Jesus Christ. Secondly, those who boast in themselves are headed for trouble. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, yes, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for, here's the trouble with pride, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, the ultimate pride of man says, I don't need God. I don't even believe that there is a God. That's the ultimate pride. But there are far many more forms of pride that can even creep into the heart of the Christian, thinking that he or she is somehow a gift from God to God's people. God forbid. Should we ever boast in ourselves, but only boast in the Lord? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if I'm ever tempted to boast, or if I hear somebody boasting, I can't help but remember Peter and how it worked out for him that night. In verses 36 through 46, we're told, watch and pray. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. So if you know anything about the topography of Jerusalem, there is on a high point called the Temple Mount. It's a long hill, basically, that runs from north to south. On the east side, as it slopes down, you go into the Kidron Valley. As you come up that next slope, still going eastward, you come to the Mount of Olives. In the Mount of Olives at that time, there was a garden called Gethsemane, meaning olive press. That's where Jesus went with his disciples to pray, there at the olive press. Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So Jesus wanted some alone time, but as we'll see in just a second, he still wanted to be close by his disciples. Jesus also told them that they should pray and told them what they should pray for. In Luke chapter 22, verse 40, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is the hour of temptation. You've heard the phrase, I can handle anything except for temptation. That's why we need to pray. Gethsemane, I personally believe, is a fitting place for Jesus to pray because, again, Gethsemane means olive press. And Jesus was indeed pressed emotionally, spiritually, and even physically. For it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane with all of those olive trees next to an olive press that Jesus was pressed due to battling between saving himself or saving us. He was being pressed. Are you going to save yourself or are you going to save man? Then he took with him, so he tells the group, the full group here, minus Judas, of course. So 11 of them, stay here, guys, pray that you might not enter into temptation. Peter, James, and John, come with me a little further. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, again, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. For reasons unknown to Jesus, he wanted them to see him sorrowful and deeply distressed. We believe absolutely in the deity of Jesus Christ. There's one God, only one God, who has somehow, some way, revealed himself in three separate distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal and one in substance, yet three distinct persons, yet one God. How this is possible, I don't know, but I believe it because that's what the Bible says. And so Jesus, the second person of the divine Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, we believe fully he was, is, and always will be eternally God, but we also believe that he, at one point 2,000 years ago, became fully man. Fullness of humanity, what man was really intended to be before the fall in the garden. And so Jesus showed his deep distress and his great sorrow to Peter, James, and John. I think the very least to show his humanity, to reveal that he felt things deeply as he still does. It's true that Jesus was, is, always will be fully God. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Word with God is God. That's Jesus, because in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we see the humanity, how he, fully God, became fully man. In John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh, the babe born in Bethlehem, and dwelt among us, Jesus walking with his disciples. And we, John is writing this, the apostle John, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became a man. Why? That he might bring us to God. And as a man, Jesus experienced all the same things that we experience, including sorrow and deep distress. Deep distress. Have you ever been sorrowful and in deep distress? So has Jesus. You ever been worried and concerned to the point of panicking and, Lord, I don't see any way out? So did Jesus. In fact, Jesus was even tempted, like you and I are, in the three major areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But unlike us, Jesus never gave in to temptation. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus isn't just some eternal being that has no idea how we feel, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It is truly comforting to know that Jesus became one of us so that he might bring us to himself. He knows what you're going through. And yet, he also knows the way out. And he knows what to do. Unlike you and me, as we throw up our hands, it's like, I got no idea. Don't know what to do here. Jesus says, I do. I know what you're feeling. I know what you're thinking. Been there, done that. But I triumphed over those things. And if you trust me and follow me, I will make you triumph over those things as well. It's comforting for me, I'm sure for you, to know that Jesus, as fully man, did experience all that we do, but he overcame it all. It's also comforting to know that Jesus, as fully God, was able and even willing to pay for our sins in full. And the reason is because Jesus is God and God is love. Why did he do what he did? Because God so loved the world. He loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. He did it out of love. You know, Lord, why would you love a schmo like me? But I'm glad you do. So glad you do. I have no idea why. And I'm not just trying to sound humble. Honestly, I have no idea why Jesus would die for my sins, take my place in judgment. No idea. Oh, I'm so glad he did. Aren't you? Then he said to them, verse 38, to Peter, James, and John again, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He wanted them close by. Moral support, maybe? I don't know. But he wanted them to see him in this moment. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That cup is the cup of God's wrath against sin. And it has to be drunk. It will be poured out. And the sinner will be forced to drink it down to the dregs. Or the sinner can ask Jesus to be their substitute, because he indeed did drink it down to the dregs. Choice is yours. You can ask Jesus to be your substitute, or one day you will be forced to drink that cup of God's judgment. If it's possible, if there's any other way for man to be saved, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, this to me is amazing, not as I will, but as you will. I heard some TV preacher many years ago saying, you know, you hear people pray, the will of the Lord be done. That's not faith. That's stupid. We have the right and the divine right to tell God what his will is and what he should do. I thought, man, you got to be kidding me. And he has a huge church there in Southern California, right next to the Los Angeles airport. Huge following, because he tells people what they want to hear, things that will feed their flesh. I mean, who doesn't want to be rich and prosperous and healthy all the time? But that's not the word of God. That's not the will of God. And so when he said, it sounds spiritual and it sounds like faith, but it's not, it's stupid, he said those words, I think, really? You're calling Jesus stupid because he prayed that? Be careful about saying such things. Not as I will, but as you will. It is always right. Yes, we pray, God, do this, do that, please, but not my will, but yours be done. A wonderful thing to tack on to every prayer we pray. So then he came to the disciples. So after he prayed that first prayer, he found them sleeping and said to who? Who did he address? Mr., though everybody else forsakes you, I will never forsake you. Mr. Faithful? Peter! I'm sure Peter probably went, what? He says, what? Jesus says, what? What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I mean, you're already failing, Peter. Peter, I thought you said you'd die for me. You can't even stay awake 1 hour with me? What kind of faith is that? And then he gives him another chance. He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He already told Peter what the temptation was going to be, the temptation to deny Jesus, to even deny that he even knew him. You need to pray against that, Peter. You need to be watchful. You need to be alert, on guard. You know, I think this is a good word for you and me. In this day and age that we live, we need to be alert, watchful, not just what the world is doing, but praying that we would not enter into temptation. There are many believers who are afraid of attack from without. I think we need to really be concerned about corruption from within, concerned about the temptations, the ways of this world that seem so appealing, and just the over-sexualization of our culture that threatens to creep into the church if we're not careful. We need to be on guard. We need to be watching, awake, and praying, lest we enter into temptation. He says, the spirit indeed is willing. Yeah, Peter, you had a great spirit. I will die with you. But the flesh is weak. How true that is. Left to ourselves, our flesh will get the best of us. But here Peter is given, and the disciples and you and me are given, the key to saying no to temptation and meaning it. And it's simply this: pray. The key to temptation, to overcoming it, saying no to it and meaning it, pray. The more we pray, the more we overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's just that simple. Pray, pray, pray. Again, in second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again. You'd think after that last rebuke, Peter would say, "Man, I got to stay awake. Where's the coffee? What do I need to do, you know, to keep myself awake?" But he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Wow. If Jesus needed to pray for something over and over again, how much more do you and I? Prayed for the same thing three times. Reminds me of Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh, which he also referred to as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. It was an infirmity. He called it an infirmity. He had a physical infirmity, a malady. We don't know what it was. Some think it was bad eyesight. Some think it was something else. We don't know. But he said, "I prayed three times that God would remove this from me, and three times the Lord said, 'No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness.'" And at that point, Paul got his answer, and he didn't need to pray about it anymore. And so he said, "Okay, then I will rejoice in my infirmities. I'll even rejoice in the fact that I have this physical ailment, for when I am weak, then he is strong." So how much should we pray about something? Until we get an answer. What if it's an answer I don't like? Then praise the Lord that he didn't answer it according to your will, because Father knows best. And that's why we pray, "Not my will, but yours be done. Lord, what is your will for me concerning this issue, this situation? Lord, help me to have enough faith to trust you that whatever your answer is, it's the best, even if it's something I don't like. I've been praying for healing, but Lord, you haven't chosen to heal me. Praise the Lord for this thing that I got going on. Somehow, some way, you will be strong in this. Your grace is sufficient." Let me tell you, some of you know that my mother had had a stroke 10 years ago or so. And she still lived in her home in a very, very bad, toxic situation. And I was the durable power of attorney. And then about 3.5-4 years ago, my wife's mother, Amanda's mother, Carol, had a debilitating brain injury that rendered her unable to take care of herself, not able to go to the bathroom by herself. And she lived 1 mile in 2 tenths from us, and we were there every day, had some healthcare professionals, but bless their hearts. But we were there all the time doing all the physical things for her for over 3 years. So dealing with the stuff in California with my mom and all the drama, and dealing with Amanda's mother and just how she was not able to even feed herself or bathe herself or anything. And God made that passage with Paul when he said, you know, "Prayed three times this would be taken away from me, but God said, 'No, my grace is sufficient for you.'" Those words have meant more to me because of those experiences than I could have ever possibly realized. How did God get us through that? Eventually, my mother-in-law went home to be with Jesus, Then not a couple few months later, my mother died. I was there at her bedside, and when she was still somewhat coherent and said, "Okay, Mom, the Bible says you need to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, then you're saved. I know you were raised religious and you did all the sacraments or whatever, but the Bible makes it clear that's not what saves you. You need to ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. Will you do that now with me?" And she nodded. And so couldn't talk, but she nodded. And so I led her in a prayer. I hope to see her in heaven. But let me tell you something. I have no idea how God got us through that. And by the way, it wasn't over. When they passed, it wasn't over. It was months and months of working through all the stuff they left behind and still the drama that was there. How did we get through that? I have no idea. His grace is sufficient. That's all I can say. His grace. How have you gotten through everything you've gotten through until this day? His grace is sufficient. Let's all say that. His grace is sufficient. 1, 2, 3. His grace is sufficient. Remember that. Please. It'll get you through whatever you're going through. Watch and pray. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus found him again sleeping. By the way, during that time in Gethsemane, Jesus was so pressed emotionally, spiritually, and physically that he experienced what the medical community calls hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Webster's dictionary defines hematidrosis as the excretion through the skin of blood or blood pigments, where your sweat becomes mingled with blood as the fine, super small capillaries on the skin's surface begin to burst under the intense mental anguish, mingling with sweat. It may occur when a person is suffering extreme levels of stress, like when suddenly facing one's imminent death. The Renaissance artist and scientist Leonardo da Vinci described a soldier who sweated blood before battle. Realized, man, I'm going to die. And all of a sudden, that pressure was too much. He experienced hematidrosis. Well, Jesus realized, not only am I going to die, but I'm going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs in order for them to be forgiven. No wonder he's praying. Is there another way? Can man be saved some other way? Let this cup pass. I don't want to do this. But there was no other way. If we were to be saved, Jesus had to do what he did. And the battle, you know, we think of the battle when he was out in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and Satan comes to him and starts tempting him. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle. If you want all the kingdoms, bow down and worship me. We think that was testing, and it was. Hey, Gethsemane was harder. Gethsemane was the worst. But praise the Lord that he chose to pay for our sins over than saving his own skin. But he thought about it, saving his own skin, long and hard and in great anguish. And finally, nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. You know, salvation for us is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus everything. So after the third time praying, verse 45, he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And in the next section, verses 47 through 56, we read a treacherous kiss, a wild swing, and fulfilled prophecy. While he was still speaking, Behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Kissed him very, very clearly. Not passionate, weirdly sensual at all. That even to this day, men in the Middle East culture will greet one another with just a friendly kiss. So I'm so glad I don't live in the Middle East culture. You know, hey bro, fist bump, you know, double back tap hug, maybe. That's as far as it goes with me. And if you men think, I'm going to be biblical, I'm going to give Pastor John a kiss. Yeah, you better. No. Would not be prudent. So he kissed him to really, this outward display of affection, but to cover up his betrayal. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Why are you here? Luke also records Jesus saying, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Really? Using pretend affection to cover up your betrayal? How dastardly is that? Then they came, the guys with the swords and the clubs and all, and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Guess who this disciple was? Peter. At least he's thinking, oh, I'm going to die with him. Here we go, you know. Now, the earless man, who knows what his name was? He was the servant of the high priest. Malchus, that was his name. You get extra points to redeem in heaven because you know that. Now, at this point, Jesus reaches down, picks up Malchus's ear, puts it on the side of his head, and heals him. Good thing, too, for Peter. For instead of three crosses on Calvary, Jesus and the two thieves, there might have been a fourth cross. So Jesus healed a man who had been injured by Peter. It's been said, Jesus is often healing ears that his servants are often cutting off. I like that. Jesus is often healing ears that his servants are often cutting off. You know, I need to remember that, you know, for me personally, I like to be dealt with clearly, concisely, abruptly. Tell me the truth. Don't hold back. Let me have it. Maybe it's because I was involved in sports with coaches who were angry and took it all out on us as kids, and I just don't know any better. But I realized that not everybody's like that. In fact, very few people are like that. They don't like to just be abruptly, hey, here's your problem, deal with it, or else. And I wonder how many ears I've cut off with cutting ears. And if I've done that with you, I apologize. Please forgive me. I don't mean to. But I can easily see that I have. And so, again, I apologize. But Jesus is often healing ears that I have inadvertently cut off. Also in this, we see something about the skill level of Peter. We read several times in Scripture, he went out and fished and fished all night and caught nothing. So he wasn't a very good fisherman. He was even a worse swordsman. Tried to cut off a head, only got an ear. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its place. For now, this is for those who might be a little militia-minded. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. There's a warning there. Remember, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight. And then Jesus reveals that he does not need defending at all. Do you realize that? Does Jesus need us to defend him? Verse 53, or do you think that I cannot now? Don't you realize, Peter, that I could pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Okay, let's do a little math. A Roman legion consisted of between 2,000 to 5,000 men. 2,000 to 5,000 men. An average legion of angels would, like 2,500, 3,000. In one night, we read in Isaiah, also I believe it's in 1 Kings, in one night, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel, one night, 185,000. Why not more? Because he ran out of Assyrian soldiers. They're all dead. In fact, it's funny how they woke up the next morning and there they were all dead. One angel did that. An average legion, 2,500, 3,000 soldiers. In one night, a legion of angels, or 12 legions of angels, could wipe out upwards of 8 billion people, roughly the population of planet Earth today. Peter, I don't need you to defend me. I have the vast firepower of heaven at my beck and call. You and I do not need to defend Jesus. He needs no defending, but what he has asked us to do is declare him. Not defend, but declare him. In Mark 16, verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's our call. Every one of us. Go out, find somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus and say, good news. Your sins will bring you to eternal destruction. You're going to hell, but Jesus has paid the price for you in his death and resurrection, and if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you have everlasting life. The gospel is that simple of a message, and that's what we have been called to do. Now, Peter thought he was doing Jesus a favor by trying to defend him, but really, Peter was actually interfering with the word of God. Notice in verse 54, he had said to Peter, put your sword away. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. I don't need you to defend me. For how then could this, if you defend me, Peter, deliver me from this hour, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. He was betrayed according to the scriptures. He suffered and died according to the scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. The scriptures all point to Jesus. Have you come to him by faith yourself? Have you come to Jesus for salvation? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? And John's gospel records another detail. Jesus said to them all, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he literally said, I am. And when he said, I am, power went out from him and knocked them all on their backsides. Knocked them down. They thought, okay, we're coming here to arrest Jesus to have control over him. Oh, no, 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 no. Jesus is in control at all times. He only let them take him. He only let them do to him what they did. He only let them crucify him. He said, "Have you come out against me with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You did not seize me." You wouldn't do it publicly, so you had to do it privately. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. As Zechariah had prophesied some 450 years beforehand, what Jesus had just said at the Last Supper, these overly confident disciples did indeed scatter to save themselves. They forsook him. That night, Peter three times denied he even knew him. Yet, graciously enough, after Jesus rose from the dead, he still sought them out. He still sought them out. Why? Because Jesus chose to save us over saving his own skin. Our salvation not only required Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, but it also required him to pursue us even in our sin and rebellion. And Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, Jesus isn't able to save perfect people because there aren't any. But Jesus does a perfect job in saving imperfect people. This morning, do you recognize your imperfection? Do you realize that you have sinned against him? If you haven't yet, if you will give your life to Jesus Christ this morning, he will receive you just as you are. And he'll cleanse away your sins forever. Past, present, even future ones will be gone. He will do that for you if you will simply come to him. After the closing song, there will be some people up front who would love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. Now, if you're already a believer, but you've been struggling, you want somebody else to pray for you, you too come forward. Come forward. People will be here to pray. Watch and pray. People will watch and pray with you this morning, believing that God will indeed answer whatever it is you're searching him for. Whoever asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, a door shall be opened to him. So Jesus is waiting for you to take that step of faith, whether for the first time or whether all over again. And Father, with that, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Jesus, for battling this intense battle there in Gethsemane, the sweating drops of blood, the agonizing over, is there another way? And Lord, realizing there is no other way, and so you did what you did because you love us. Let no one ever say that God doesn't love them, because there's a blood-stained cross that proves that God loves us to death. And thank you, Lord, that you went beyond that. You're risen from the dead. And thank you, Lord, we can trust you by faith. We can walk with you and see clearly how your grace is sufficient and how your strength has been made perfect in weakness. Many of us have questions still, hurts and fears and all sorts of things, Lord, that we need to bring to you. I pray that this would be a day of bringing all of our burdens to you, casting our cares upon you because you care for us. This would be a wonderful day of just unloading the burden that we have been bearing and giving it all to you. Because, Lord, you're able to do something about it, exceeding able to do far beyond all we can ask or think. And so, Lord, we pray in all of our trials and tribulations, we want deliverance, we want this, we want that. Nevertheless, not what we will, but your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?